We join the speaker and the audience just a few minutes into the session.
Brilliant. Thanks, Mickey. So like Mickey said, I'm going to take you through now thinking actually about pre-slob preparation and the slob itself and how this conviction drives some of the principles that we want you to be thinking about during your pre-slob prep and your slobs. And then Amy's going to think about writing the study and then giving the study. So that's basically where we're going now. And to be honest, when we were dividing up who's going to do what bit of this session, my heart sank a little bit when I got the prep bit, the prep bit and the slob bit. Because honestly, frankly, I think I slightly groan at that myself. And I realised that I need to hear some of the things I'm saying now just as much as anybody else. So bear with me while I tell you some of the thoughts I've been having over the last week while I've been thinking about it. Did you know, this year, we have asked you as leaders to prep for 3 hours before every slob. So that means 3 hours before 24 passages this year, which in total means 72 hours of slob prep alone, which is 3 days back to back without a break in the next 8 to 9 months, which is quite a lot, isn't it? It's quite a lot. Now, as I say that number, I don't know how that makes you feel. Some of us might be really thrilled. I'm like, wow, 3 hours every week to hear God speak to me. That's just brilliant. I'm really excited. That's really amazing. But my hunch is that most of us, because we don't think of it rightly, most of us don't think of it as a chance to hear God speak and to enjoy our relationship with the Father. More arduous and boring than life-changing and growing. But even as Mickey was talking just now about the conviction that God speaks with purpose, it was giving me real excitement afresh thinking about some of the applications that has for our prep and our slobs. So let me just give you a few thoughts, three thoughts, as to what this means for our prep. So the vision of God speaking purposely drives our prep because, firstly, it's exciting and it's not boring. It's exciting and it's not boring. Too often we fall into the habit of treating prep like homework, talking about it amongst ourselves as the boring thing to do on the weekend, and either sighing our way through it or just not doing it at all because BBC iPlayer is a bit too tempting. Why do we do that? Probably because I don't think of it rightly. And I wonder if we really believed that prep was me growing to be more like Jesus as I hear him speak purposefully, and he grows me in my relationship with Jesus, and therefore my heart to be more like his, then I'd leap off the sofa and throw myself into the study, even when I'm really exhausted. So that's firstly, it's really exciting, not boring. But secondly, why is that really exciting? Well, because it grows me, and it's not academic. I wonder how regularly in your prep you allow Jesus to challenge you and your thinking. I don't want to encourage you to be really fake ever in your prep, but how often do you make your prep academic and just a process to getting to the right answer, just going through the motions, comprehending maybe what the text is saying so that your slob leaders won't be disappointed with you, rather than realizing that Jesus could be challenging you and saying something to you and changing the way you view the world? Or even maybe prep just becomes like a means to an end. I prep so that I can do the slob, so that I can write a study, so that I can get to the end of the week. No, prep grows you. So firstly, it's exciting. Secondly, because it grows you. But then thirdly, it's worth remembering, it's still hard. It's hard, but it gets better. One of the reasons I think it's so easy to slip into prep feeling like homework is that prep is hard to do really well. It takes discipline, time, patience, prayerfulness, humility, guts, energy, and convictions that it's really worth doing. No wonder we find it hard to slip into bad habits with this. So can I encourage you that it does get a bit easier with time, but that it is hard work. remember, what is the aim of your prep? The aim of your prep is to be clear on what God is saying, why he's saying it, and what difference that makes to you and your heart. And if we keep that vision in mind as we prep, I reckon we might just do it more joyfully and get tons more out of it. So that's prep, the pre-prep slob, pre-slob prep even. And in a similar vein, if God speaking purposely drives your prep, then the same conviction drives the slob. The end goal should be, as we come to slob, an excitement at what God is saying, much like in your prep. But now this is an opportunity in the slob to come together with 7, 9, 10 maybe other people with the same convictions and share and spur each other on in that truth together as we've heard God speak. And I think there are at least three ways we can wrongly think about slobs itself. So three ways we think wrongly about slobs. The first way we think wrongly is that we think of it as, it's not a transfer of information. Not a transfer of information. Your slob leader is not there to tell you answers, I'm afraid. Frankly, if that was the case, we should just cut out slob leaders altogether, and Mickey should just write some notes for you all to follow, and we'd save all of us and you guys a heck of a lot of time. But because we run, because the way we run slob groups and our whole structures is so time intensive for so many people, but we do it because we are driven actually by this conviction that God purposely speaks in his word. And you guys will be learning with us as we come to his word together. So it's not a transfer of information, firstly. Secondly, it's not individualistic. Not individualistic. By that I mean, it's not just about you and what you can get and take from the slobs. You're there to build each other up, not to have a nice time on your own and then leave. And Jamie mentioned this as we prayed yesterday, didn't he? But imagine the vibe of a group where everyone was there self-seeking and just getting out what they can. The best you can do is actually just helping yourself, really, isn't it? But rather imagine a group full of love for others, trying to help each other together hear what God is saying to us. Which is going to be getting closer to what God is saying? Which one's going to be messier as you try to help each other, but ultimately get further to hearing God speak? So it's worth having that goal in mind. Not transfer information, not individualistic, but thirdly, it's also not a study to be copied. Not a study to be copied. Slob is very rarely led in a way that you should be trying to copy it for your groups. If it was, again, Mickey should just write out some questions and you guys could take them away and ignore everything that Amy is about to go on about and get up and say. But that would very quickly produce boring, untailored studies where the leaders just haven't thought for themselves, haven't heard God speak for themselves. And that would just be a great shame and would ultimately cause our people not to be able to grow in this conviction for themselves. So don't just copy slob studies. Rather, what we want you to be growing in your love for Jesus, deepening in your understanding of what God is saying, and realizing always that there is more to learn from his wonderful word. And I think there's a few implications for that. This means, well, one, actually contributing in slob studies, no matter how scared or intimidated you feel, or how scared or intimidated you are in your thinking. Slobs isn't a performance test, after all. So if you say something, nobody's going to disqualify you in any way. You have to contribute. That's why we're there. Secondly, it means speaking the truth in love with each other. In love. If there's a disagreement in slobs, which is inevitable at some point throughout the year, listen and speak to each other in love. Slobs isn't a performance test. So if you say something, somebody isn't going to just come and pat you on the back, but hopefully we're going to hopefully be building each other up in love as we try and understand God speak together. And third implication, I think this means we'll be praying for each other, won't it? We'll be praying for each other, not just the nice things in life that we could be praying for each other about grandma's cats, which is an important thing to pray for, but actually praying that we'd be growing together, being knit into Christ's image as we hear God speak together. So I'm going to leave you for 2 minutes just to have a think for yourself, because I often think we run away from these weekends and don't have time to think through what this might mean and be able to apply this to ourselves. I want you to think about the question for yourself. How will thinking like this, this conviction that God speaks purposely in his word, how will that thinking affect my preparation and my approach to slobs this year? Clear on the question? Shall I say again? How will this thinking affect my preparation and approach to slobs this year? And then Amy's going to come up in 2 minutes.
So we're now going to spend a longer amount of time thinking about writing a Bible study and leading a Bible study. I'll just wait for you to get a handout. Have you got a handout, Deb? You got a handout? Yeah, great. Okay. And hopefully this next 45 minutes is going to make your life a lot easier this year, because I think one of my observations over the last few years is that people who lead RML kind of like studying, kind of like prep, really enjoy slobs, but writing and or leading the study is the cause of the biggest cause of stress when it comes to leading. And so what we're going to try and do in the next little while is just really tease out the principle of what we're trying to do when we sit down and write some questions and when we lead a study, and demystify it and take this idea of God having spoken with purpose in his word and just drive it through kind of every aspect of writing and leading a study. And as Mickey said at the beginning, it's going to be a bit messier than we might be used to, but it's also really freeing. And I think it's going to just help us have a much better time. That's the aim. I think what we want to do is take this idea of purpose and see that it is the thing that we're doing at every stage. It's the thing that we're doing at every stage. And so what we're doing when we're writing a study and what we're doing when we're leading a study isn't a particularly different activity to what we've done in our prep and what we've done in our slob. Because hopefully we're getting the idea that when we talk about the Bible having purpose, or a passage having a purpose, or a book having a purpose, what we're thinking about particularly is how the author achieved it. So that's what we did a little bit when we talked about tools yesterday. Why do we talk about tools and kind of getting into a passage and structure and ideas and themes and all those kind of things? It's because we're trying to understand how the author has achieved his purpose. So that's what you're going to do in your prep. You're going to work on all those tools. You're going to come to lots of conclusions about the information that Mark is highlighting to you. You're going to draw conclusions about why he's put it there. You're going to go to slob. You're going to get clearer on how Mark is achieving that purpose. And then you sit down to write a Bible study. And what are you trying to do? What are we trying to do when we write a Bible study? When you're trying to write a Bible study, I think the thing that you're trying to do is make a plan for how you're going to help your group get a better understanding of Mark's purpose. So like the safari guide, you're making a plan for how you're going to help your group to get a better understanding of Mark's purpose. What is your plan for how to help them notice the things that Mark has noticed, wants us to notice, and draw the conclusions that Mark wants us to draw? This is why our preparation and our time in slob is really important and is worth putting time into. Because when I understand how Mark has achieved his purpose, actually, your Bible study starts to write itself. I don't think writing a Bible study should take you longer than an hour. It might take you a little bit longer to begin with, but it should be a relatively short exercise compared to all the preparation you did for SLOB and the time that you spent in SLOB. Because when you understand how a passage is working and how Mark is putting his material together to achieve his purpose, then it becomes much more obvious what you need to cover in your study. So hard work on the text makes writing a study all the more much easier. And I know this myself. If I haven't done very good preparation in Super Slob, and I've been a bit lame, then actually when I get down to write a study, I usually just have to start from the beginning and do all my prep again, and then I actually work out what I want to put in the study. Having experienced it myself in my prep and in the slob, hopefully this gives me a vision for helping the group have that same experience. So we're going to take them on the journey. You're the safari guide. You've been there before. You've seen all those animals. And then you're going to think about how you can show people and the same thing and help them have the same experience. So let's just break down how we go about this. First of all, how do you structure a study? So when you sit down to start writing your study, the first thing you need to do is just work out what you think are the probably 2 to 4 issues that you want to address. There won't be more than that in a study in terms of things that are going to help you get to the main point. You also don't have a lot of time in an RML study. So by the time everybody's kind of got their coffee and you've sat down and somebody's come in late and you've read the passage, you don't have a lot of time. You can't cover every detail. So you need to work out what are the key things in the passage that Mark has used to achieve his purpose. Work out the main things that contribute. When I use the word issues, it could be sections. So it could be that you want to cover 2 to 4 kind of blocks of material, or it might be themes, or it might be ideas. Now let's just, why don't we get Mark open and just see the kind of different, the ways that different passages have these different vibes. If you have a look at Mark chapter 3, we're going to get to a passage in a few weeks starting at chapter 2 verse 18, and we're going to go up to 3 verse 6. And this is a passage with 3 kind of discrete episodes in it. And each one has a slightly different question being asked by the Pharisees. So in the first one, you've got stuff about fasting. In the second one, you've got stuff about things happening on the Sabbath. And in the third one, you've got an incident in the temple. And probably that passage lends itself really well to dealing with 3 discrete chunks of material. And they're going to be like the 3 things that you deal with in your passage. But flick over to chapter 4, where we're going to do a passage that is verses 1 to 34. This passage, although it's got a number of different parables in it, has a number of ideas that run all the way through it. And for those who, lots of us are familiar with Mark, but things like listening and the word and the kingdom, they work themselves through the whole passage. And so it might be that a passage like that lends itself more to dealing with themes and the way that they're developed in a study. But because we've done the hard work of understanding how Mark's kind of getting to his purpose in those kind of different ways, it helps us work out what are the 2, 3, 4 main issues that we want to address, maybe sections, maybe themes. The second thing we want to work out then is how those issues fit together to drive towards the purpose. Because we want to help people see what the passage as a whole is saying, not just come away with 4 different ideas about something that Jesus has talked about. So we want to work out how those issues fit together. We're not going to try and cover every detail. Yes, the details matter, because they're all contributing to the purpose. But as we've said, you don't have time to cover every tiny thing. So we're trying to work out the big things that we want to cover, how they fit together, and how they drive towards the purpose. And when you've worked out those things, You then need to think about the shape of your study and the types of questions that you want to ask. I think any simple Bible study has three types of questions. We're now in the box where it says the shape of the study. Any simple study should follow this basic pattern where you observe the text, you draw conclusions about the text, and then you apply the text. Or another really simple way to remember it is to think about what questions. So this is observation. What does the text say? Observe the text. Draw conclusions. These are why questions. Why is it here? And then apply the text. You ask, so what? What difference does it make? Now, the reason I didn't put this on the sheet is because not every question will begin with what or why. But in terms of a structure, this is what a simple study in any part of the Bible needs to cover. You need to observe the text. You need to draw conclusions about why it's there and what it means. And then you need to ask, what difference does it make? And in Mark's Gospel, we can give those a kind of Mark flavour. So everything you put in the study, we've said, should be shaped by Mark, because he's the one who's put his material together in a certain way. And so when we observe the text, we're going to ask, what does Mark want us to notice? What's he particularly drawing our attention to? What are the things where he's like waving a flag and saying, check this bit out? Then we're going to draw the conclusions that Mark wants us to draw. So what does Mark want us to understand? What are the conclusions or significance that he wants us to arrive at? And then we're going to ask, well, why is it here? How's God changing us? How is this helping me to follow Jesus? That is the simple shape of a study. But it's really important to remember that this is a process. So these things all kind of lead on from each other. It's a process. If you jump too quickly to try to understand the meaning and significance of something without first doing the careful observation, well, it has a number of implications. First of all, you often find that people aren't really convinced of what you're trying to help them to see. Or they're often left confused, and it's boring, and it takes ages when you're trying to lead a study. If you ignore this stage, or ignore both of these stages, you often have a really sticky study where people are just talking about all sorts of things, and they don't understand why they're talking about them. So remember, it's a process. You need to observe the text. You need to draw conclusions. You need to ask, say what. Let's just pause. Has anyone got any questions at this stage? Yes, Ben.
How long is the study, please?
Great question. The studies in RML Mark start at 7:30. And well, we haven't really discussed this, have we? But I think you want to get to application by, I would say, 25 past 8. And spend 10 to 15 minutes in application, which leaves you 15 to 20 minutes to pray. That is, I think, a good kind of divvying up of time. To put it negatively, if you still are in the text at 10 to 9 and you haven't applied or prayed, you've got it wrong. That's the best I can do. But we're aiming for covering the text fairly simply and fairly quickly. I'm not trying to cover every detail. We're trying to spend a good 10 to 15 minutes in application, which Mickey's going to help us think about, and then a good 20 minutes praying, both about the passage and for each other. That's a good question. Any other questions? Let's keep going. Okay, so we've got the shape of the study. We've thought about the kind of issues that we want to cover, because they're the ones that Mark wants us to cover. But how do you actually write a good question? Okay, here are, I think, four characteristics of good questions. Good questions, first of all, should be, we're still on the front page. We're still on the front page. What are you all doing? Yeah, where it says the characteristics of good questions. Four characteristics of good questions. First of all, they are open and they allow discussion. They are open and they allow discussion. And that basically means it should have more than one answer to it. So a good question should have lots of room for people to talk and share ideas and share what they think. Second, a good question should push people back into the text. Not by asking them just to read a verse out, but by asking a question that helps them to observe and start paying attention to the things that Mark has written. So just like a safari guide might say, hey guys, why don't we go and have a look at this river? You want to say, hey guys, let's go and look at these things in Mark. But you're not saying, look at that branch there, what is on it? This analogy is going to go too far, isn't it? Push people back into the text, but without just asking them to read a verse. Third, a good question is clear and simple. Now, I realise that's a really obvious thing to say, but gosh, I hear some complicated questions. It is clear and simple. So when you're looking at your question that you've written, ask yourself, how many clauses have I got in this question? There's a question with 5 or 6 clauses, you know, where bearing in mind everything we saw last week, and obviously considering the fact that Mark started his gospel this way and that he obviously wants us to repent and believe, what would you say is the main thing that, I mean, we're going to think about this in more detail, but that Mark wants us to see? You lost me at the first stage. It should be clear and simple. It should be very obvious what it is you want people to talk about. And it should be particular to Mark. So a clear and simple question is not so generic that it could be applied to any passage in the Bible or any passage in Mark. So asking, what do you think Mark's main point is? The heart of that is exactly what we want to cover. But it is so broad and vague that people won't know what to answer. Rather, you need to ask something that clearly directs people to the kind of thing you want them to talk about, and you need to ask it in a really simple way. And fourth, a good question should contribute to your overall aim or what you think the overall purpose is. And hopefully these kind of questions are going to generate, and we're going to think in a second about kind of group dynamics and leading the study, but these kinds of questions should help to generate this vision that we have for a group of people who together are listening to what God has said in his word and are trying to come to a kind of sharper understanding of what it is that God is saying. These kind of questions also allow for mistakes. And they do allow room for people to say things that are wrong. And that seems to freak some people out. But don't let it freak you out. That's actually part of the joy of a Bible study, is where we're honing each other's ideas. A good question is not one where the only thing you can say is the correct answer. That's actually quite boring. And what are you going to ask questions about? Well, remember the shape of your study. Your question should be about either observation, so observing something in the text, or they should be about the meaning of the text, or they should be about application. Or, fourth sneaky category, you can also have questions about context. So either looking back or thinking forward, or sort of what have we seen so far in Mark. Questions should always be about one of those four things. So conversely, bad questions, well, the kinds of questions that are bad questions are questions that have a yes-no answer. So if the only way to answer your question is by saying yes or no, please delete it from your study. It's not going to help the group to speak the truth in love to each other if somebody just has to say yes. It also shouldn't involve just reading out a verse or having one simple answer. So again, let's have a look at Mark and chapter 1 and the second study. That kind of day in the life of Jesus. And can anyone tell me what Jesus says in verse 38? Why isn't it? Right, so nobody's... I mean, this is Mark leaders. You've all read Mark. All I've asked you to do is read out the verse, and nobody spoke. Why is that? because it's a boring question and you all assume there was something more complicated, or you just don't want to say the obvious thing. That is a bad question. What does Jesus say in verse 38? What does Jesus do in verse 39? This is going to take a long time, isn't it, if this is an actual Bible study? It's a bad question because it's just boring. And you're not asking people to think, and you're not asking people to really find things out. It's too simple. I've already said, bad question is one that is too vague. If we had a look at that whole section, so chapter 1:16 all the way through to 2:17, what do we learn about Jesus? Anyone? It's too vague, isn't it? But what if I said, what are all the things we see Jesus doing? Now you've got something to think about, haven't you? You've got a bit more idea. There's a bit of direction. It's clear that I want you to look at what Jesus is doing. There's a whole bunch of things I could say to you. So don't be too vague, but also don't be too complicated. Don't make it so complicated that people can't understand you. Good questions should be open. Bad questions are too tight and have the reins on too tight. And one of the reasons I think we err to those kind of questions that are tight and kind of have the reins on a lot is because we're worried about people giving wrong answers or saying something that isn't quite what we want them to say. But what I'm hoping that we're starting to see is that because we're thinking about a group of people kind of together speaking the truth in love, sharpening each other's understanding, together going on safari and discovering what Mark has to say, so actually we're going to start feeling a lot more relaxed about when people get it a little bit wrong, because that is a real opportunity for them to grow in their understanding, rather than them just feeling like they're being kind of crowbarred into the St. Helens line on Mark. So these are the types of questions that we want to see. And so in terms of our kind of preparation for writing a study, we've worked out the kind of 2 to 4 big issues we want to tackle. We know how they fit together. We've started to think about the questions. Turn over the page. Your job now is to write 1 or 2 insightful questions that get to the heart of each issue that you want to tackle. Don't make them too easy. Don't make them too hard. Find the Goldilocks sweet spot in the middle. And the thing I want to say just again and again is don't skip observation. So when you skip observation, what you will find is that your study takes probably like a third longer than it should, because people are just wandering around the safari park, lost, not sure what they're supposed to be looking for and not sure what they're supposed to be talking about. And the whole thing is much more confusing and much more difficult. But if you've done a really good job of saying, right, hey guys, why don't we take a look at this idea? And why don't we take a look at this idea? And let's take a look at this idea. And now let's draw a conclusion about it. Then you will actually get through the text a lot more quickly. And you should aim for a total of 6 to 8 main questions. Now, I know that doesn't sound like a lot, but again, think about the time that you have. If you've got an hour and you've got to read quite a long passage, and then you've got to do some introductory work, which we're going to talk about in a second, and you want to spend at least half an hour applying and praying, then if you have more than 8 kind of main big questions that you're going to deal with, you will not get through them. You will not get through them. I saw a study last year that looked kind of like this, and it was 2 sides of A4 and just an endless list of questions. And I confess I took it from the girl. I started counting them because they weren't numbered. And she had 39 questions. And I said to the girl, you've got 39 questions here. That's like 1.5 minutes per question. You're not going to get through it. What's going to go on? And she said, well, I'm not going to use all of them. I thought, well, how do you know which are your main questions? Actually, when you have a study, you should have 6 to 8 main questions that you want to cover. And there may be some kind of supplementary ones for if it is not going quite as you planned. So plan a kind of supplementary question. The next stage is to evaluate your questions. So, very simply asking, does this question contribute to the main purpose? Is a great way of working out if it's worth having it in your study. Does it contribute to the main purpose? And this should be an easy thing to work out if we've done our good preparation, we've worked out in SLOB how Mark is making his purpose. Does this question contribute to the main purpose? So again, let's have a look at Mark. And let's have a look at chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verse 11. This is a question I had to cross off that study with 39 questions. What does Jesus do when he goes to Jerusalem? Well, he goes to the temple and he has a look around at everything and then he goes back out to Bethany. But in terms of questions that you really need to drive towards the purpose, it's totally redundant. It might be an interesting detail that someone brings up. But actually, in terms of having a question written on your piece of paper that says, what does Jesus do when he goes to Jerusalem? As you will discover in about 6 months' time. It doesn't really help you get to your purpose, and so you can delete it. Everything you have written on your piece of paper should be driving towards the purpose, and you should feel bold enough to ditch anything else. It feels brutal, especially because if you've had a really good time in SLOB and you've seen new things and you've started to see how the details are all working together, you will want to share a lot of that with your group. But remember, they're further back than you. They haven't been on safari yet. This is their first go through. And so you need to ditch some of the details. But if you've understood the passage, you'll be able to handle it when group members bring up some of those details that you weren't going to cover. So it's good to know about them, but don't expect to cover them in the study. Ditch anything that doesn't contribute to the main purpose. And actually, this is where you can be a really good team with your co-leader. So this is why it's really important to send your study to your co-leader a good couple of days beforehand and let them work through it. And co-leaders, when you're not leading the study, be honest and say, I didn't understand that question. Or what is it that you want them to actually say when they answer that question? Or I'm not really sure this question contributes to the main purpose. Say it in love, but they'll be thankful when it gets to the study. And then the second way to evaluate your question is to ask, can I answer my own question? So look at your question and try and look at it sort of dispassionately. Just look at what you're asking people to say, to do and to say, and ask yourself, can I answer my own question? And if even you can't answer your own question, there is no way a group member is going to be able to answer your question. I think as well, it's worth saying, write your questions out in full, especially when you're new to leading. I don't write my questions out in full, but I've been doing this for 10 years. And when you've been doing this for 10 years, you can change your mind on this. But I think when you're new to leading a Bible study, there's so much going on that you're trying to process that if you've written a kind of pidgin English question, you're adding an extra step of thinking that you have to do in the midst of a group study. So make life easy for yourself and write it out. But get your co-leader to help you if you struggle to phrase it in a way that's normal. But write it like you would say it. So maybe say it out loud a few times and then write down what you've said. Whereas if you just write it down on paper, you often write something that is way too complicated and way too long. So evaluate your questions. And then the end result should be something that looks like this on your study. Now, if you are a little bit like, some people can get a bit like, St. Helens, it's too restrictive. You might be about to have one of those moments where I tell you how to format your study. But what I want you to think about this, the way I want you to think about this is more that this is shared collective wisdom from over the years. These are things that people told me and I found them extremely helpful. So I'm just sharing them with you. I'm not saying you have to do it. It's like Pirates of the Caribbean. They're not rules, they're guidelines. Okay? They're not always their guidelines. So, on your piece of paper, you should be able to fit your study onto one side of A4 without formatting it to size 6 font. You should be able to fit it on one side of A4. And I think the easiest way to do that, genuinely, is landscape, two columns. You will, I promise, you will love me in 6 months for doing this. Pay attention. At the top of the piece of paper, write the main point that you want to teach, or that you think the group needs to get to. Write the purpose that you are trying to drive towards. Because this will help you, in the midst of a discussion, just remember what you're trying to get to. And it also really helps your co-leader do a good job of helping you. Put a reminder of some follow-up questions. I'm going to talk about those in a second. Next, make sure you write some timings on your study. They don't have to be kind of minute by minute. So if you've got like 7:33, 7:35, 7:42, it's a bit too much. But just think broad timings. If you've got three sections of a passage to cover and then you want to apply it, 7:30, 7:45, 8:15. Just give yourself a rough idea, because there'll be times when you just need to move the conversation on, or you need to draw a conclusion. And just having a watch, having some timings, means you'll actually get towards the purpose and give yourself time to apply and pray. So write some timings down, and that helps your co-leader, again, to help you. Number your questions. Again, this helps you and your co-leader know where you are in the study and allows you a few kind of coded moments where you can be like, Mike, were you going to ask number 5? And he can be like, oh, yeah, I'm going to ask number 5. And makes it a lot easier. And then what I didn't write on here is that you should also make sure you write your answers down. Not a big long paragraph, but if you've asked a really good observation question like, what are all the things that we see Jesus doing? Just write a little list of bullets of all the things you're hoping people are going to say. Because again, it helps your co-leader and it helps you know if you've covered all the information you want to draw out. Second, you should have clear points in the study where you want to sum up and draw conclusions. So just think about where are the natural moments in this whole process where you just want to pause and say, right, let's summarise what we've said, or let's draw a conclusion before we move on. But make sure you include those, because otherwise you'll forget. Third, think about whether there's a question where you could do group work if you need to. And some questions will lend themselves to that better than others. But for various reasons, group work can be helpful. Think about that in a second. And so just dropping in a kind of thing to do in pairs, or something to do in halves of the table, kind of halfway through the study, can just help if a study is being a little bit sticky. But don't be a slave to it. Kind of keep it optional. And don't do the whole study in group work. So it's the kind of thing you should do once or twice in a study. But don't think every question, I'm going to do it in pairs and then feedback, because surprise, surprise, it takes twice as long to get through the study. Have some optional group work. Application questions, Mickey's going to help us think about that in a second. There, I haven't included those in the 6 to 8 main questions, but I would have a good bank of application questions on top of your main ones. And then keep it all on one side of A4. Now, the reason this is important is because we want a study to be dynamic, and there'll be moments where group members kind of pick up on things that you weren't planning on dealing with till later and that kind of thing. And if your study looks like a script and three pieces of A4, where your intention was just to run through it in the exact order, then either you kind of have to shut them down, or you get confused, or it's all a lot more tricky. Whereas if your study is on one piece of A4, so that you can see all of it at once. But if someone picks up something that you were going to deal with later, you're much more free and able to go, okay, let's deal with that now, and then we can move back to something else, because you can kind of see it all in front of you. And that's why we say to write a study like that. Okay, pause there. Any questions on how to write a Bible study? We're feeling more confident or less confident? Donald first.
What would be the main difference between a main question and a sub-question?
Do you mean, a supplementary question or a follow-up question?
Supplementary question.
So I think a supplementary question would be a little bit more directive. So a big main question might be, what are all the repeated ideas that we see in this passage? A supplementary question might either focus the group on a particular section, so drawing their attention to that, or you might think, well, I'm just going to particularly focus on a word or something. So it's just where you're, if they're really struggling to get what you were going for, you've got something just to guide them even more. So again, think Safari Guide. You start by going, hey guys, why don't we go and look at this river? And then you're asking, a supplementary question would be like, no, go on, just look a bit closer at that kind of thing. That's the idea of a supplementary question. It's different to a follow-up question, but we'll think about that in a second. Does that help?
Do you think it's ever helpful to have a question or questions that get people thinking in line with the purpose, say at the beginning of the study,
mm-hmm.
without it being a kind of like a text thing?
You mean like an intro question?
Yeah, exactly.
Like, what does the world think about XYZ? I'm not a fan. I'm not a fan. And Karen Sewell is not a fan. And can I say, we're going to do a book plug in a second. Everything that we're saying is in this book. And this book is £3, which is cheaper than a Frappuccino. And my goodness, it is excellent. And it's called Unleash the Word by Karen Sewell. She was at St. Helens in the 80s when like RML was all being formed and it was all organic and they were like working it out. But she's then taken all that wisdom and put it in a book. It's outstanding. And it's so good, I would almost pay for all of you to have it. But that's a little bit too much. but basically, if you are a new leader or if you've never read this book, this is the book that you should buy. It will honestly save your life, because otherwise, when Ruth Ann and I start meeting up with you girls, the first thing we'll say is, have you read Karen Sewell yet? And then you'll say no, and we're like, well, that would save a lot of time. she's not a fan either. And I think one of the reasons is because those kinds of questions, do we understand the kind of questions that we mean? Like, what do we think is churches? And we write a load of things up. And then the idea is by the end you go, oh, right, how have we changed? It's kind of a bit sneaky when you do it that way, because it sort of sets people up for a fall and says you are wrong and now I'm going to change your mind or whatever. Or you just end up spending way longer than you should on something that's not the text. I've never really seen it go that well. And you have to remember to get back to it at the end of the study if you want to. So, yeah, I wouldn't bother.
But she does have a no-holds-barred question.
Hang on. Don't take that. Don't steal my thunder. but, yeah. Jersey?
Do you have any tips which we should rather do at the beginning? So, for example, we're going to get a new group.
Mm.
I'm just wondering, for example, a group work. Do you think that's something that's worth doing at the beginning, because people might be a bit shy talking in front of everyone?
I'm going to do that.
Stuff like this.
Yeah, don't worry, we're going to get there. I'll definitely deal with that. Anything else? Balaj?
Do you think at the beginning of when everyone's arriving, is it better to do slightly simpler questions?
Do you mean at the start of the year or the start of the study?
In the first 5 minutes when people are, just read the passage.
Yeah.
Isn't it better to do slightly easier questions than, the kind of...
Yeah. Yeah, this is all... we're going to talk about this in a second. Yeah, I'm going to do the first 5 minutes in a minute. Don't worry.
You're asking about writing questions.
The kind of writing the study. Anything... Are we feeling more clear or less clear? We've changed the way we do this session. I'm hoping it's more clear. Mm-hmm. It's a lot simpler than you think. And if you've done the work in Slob, it should just... flow out and you're like, yeah, I know the big things I want to cover, off we go. If you're a new leader, hopefully your SLOB leader will go through your first few studies with you as well, and your co-leader again will be really helpful at doing that. Right.
The what, why and so what, that you kind of, I think sometimes we do like what and then why and then you sort of do it again, don't
mm-hmm.
you? So if you've got a couple of points, sometimes we're writing a comprehension question and then a assimilation question,
yeah,
and then maybe even a bit of a why question. You kind of peek on that, and then you go back perhaps to your next.
Oh thing. Yeah,
you
yeah.
Do that process a little bit again.
Yeah.
Another point.
So again, it depends on what you think Mark is, how Mark is making the point. So it could be that a study really does just go, you've got a big lot of observation, then you draw a conclusion, and then you do this. But it could be that the study and the way that he's put it together lends itself much more towards, okay, observe, make a conclusion, observe, make a conclusion, observe, draw it all together, and then apply it. But it depends on the passage, but that's why you need to understand how the passage is working. Dev?
Is it worth using like visual aids? And you know, like, I've seen
Love visual aids, yes. I'm all for a visual aid as long as it's visual and it aids. So if your visual aid looks like this, which I've seen plenty of times, where like a leader's suddenly like, oh, let's make a table, and they literally have a piece of A4 paper and a biro, and they're just like writing a table, that is not a visual aid. That's just a waste of time. Right, a visual aid should genuinely be visual and should genuinely be an aid. But I think, yeah, get creative. Like post-it notes and big pieces of paper. We can give you flip chart paper. Invest in some markers. Yeah, good. Right, let's keep going. Let's think about leading the study. And leading the study is, I think people find equally terrifying, because this is where you bring 8 unknown entities into the mix, and then you're trying to like get to your purpose. And for the first few years of leading a Bible study, I'd sit down at the first one of the year and genuinely think I was going to vomit because I was so nervous. I was like, I don't know what's going to happen in the next hour and a half, but now it's fine. You'll be okay in a few months, don't worry. This is the same idea, the same vision, but it's the people side of a purpose-driven Bible study. What are we trying to do when we lead a Bible study? We're taking a group of people who have some knowledge or understanding of the passage, whether that is zero or more. They have some understanding of the passage, and we are helping them together to sharpen each other and move to a better understanding of the passage. We're taking a group of people with some understanding of the passage and helping them together to sharpen each other and move to a better understanding. And so I think at this point it's really helpful to stop thinking of yourself as a teacher and think of yourself as the safari guide, that you are chairing a discussion. And the big principle that really guides everything we're doing in RML is speaking the truth in love. We talk about a lot. I think we might do it in the intro session. I don't know. But Ephesians 4 has that idea, doesn't it? That the church is built up to maturity when all the members are speaking the truth in love. And so the thing that we want to see in an RML study is a genuine Christian discussion about the text in a way that serves each other. A genuine Christian discussion, well, you've got have many people in your group, and it will grow over the year, all coming with different perspectives, different Christian backgrounds, different understandings of the gospel, different levels of experience, but all those perspectives are coming together for the good of the body. So it's a good thing that everybody comes together with their different, all those differences, because they can use those to actually help everybody get sharper. It's going to be a discussion, so that means everybody's speaking and listening and understanding. And it's going to be Christian, so it's going to be done in love. We want to see a discussion happening. Common mistakes that people make, this is where people become a zookeeper. So common mistakes that leaders make are giving away the answer. So you ask a bad question, somebody starts to make an attempt to answer it, they're not saying the right thing, so you interrupt them and just say what you wanted them to say. Sounds extreme, but I've seen it quite a lot. Don't give away the answer, don't comment on each answer, and don't try to draw conclusions too quickly, don't jump too quickly to this. We want people to go on the experience of observing and discovering the things that Mark has said for themselves, because we've got this bigger vision of wanting people to be people who can actually learn from the Bible themselves after they've left RML. So don't be a zookeeper. Allow discussion. The goal is never to run through your questions. So even though we've talked a lot about writing a really good study, Actually, if within 10 minutes you realise you've got to chuck the thing out, that's okay, but you've done the work on the text. You're fully equipped to go a little bit off-piste. The goal is never to run through your questions. It is not about your study. It is not about your study. It is about the people in the group. And so the aim isn't for the group to know what you think about a passage. The aim is to work out where they are in their understanding and then move them closer to a better understanding of Mark's purpose. You've got to work out where they are in their understanding and move them closer to a better understanding. And in order to do that, now we're going to talk about the first 5 minutes of what you do. In order to do that, you have got to start by gauging where everyone is. So this is the Karen Sewell, she calls it the no holds barred question. By which she means a question where you can literally say anything and there are no wrong answers. So a really easy example of this is, okay, what things jumped out to you as we read the passage? Now, if something jumped out to Drew that is different to the thing that jumped out to Ben, doesn't matter, does it? I'm not asking you a right or wrong kind of question. I'm just asking, what struck you? What did you notice? What surprised you? That kind of thing. You've got to work out where they are. So ask them a question. Karen deals with that really well. To gauge where they are. Just for the sake of time, I'm going to crack on. The other ways you could do that is to talk about the prep. So how did everyone get on in their prep? What did people make of the first question? Things like that. Use the prep. And one other thing, Balaj, I think this is answering your question about keeping it really simple at the beginning, is to make sure you help people just get familiar with the story. So particularly on week two is a mammoth passage. It's hard to do in the second proper week of RML. And if people arrive for the first time, which they will, and that is the first time they've read the passage, there is no way that they can start kind of really grappling with it. So why not do something fun like, hey, can we retell the story in our own words? Or split people into groups and say, why don't you each draw a scene? Or Mike, let's pretend that you were an eyewitness on that day and you were in the crowd. And Drew, can you interview him about what he saw or something? Just help people get familiar with the story and then maybe ask them what surprised them or something like that. Gauge where they are as a group and it will set you up so that you can help them together, this group of people, move towards a better understanding of the text. It's about the text, so that's why we need these good questions that are kind of driving towards the text. And it should be less you, more Bible. So if most of your study involves kind of games or all the things that you've worked on and loads of visual aids and people saying the answer that you've got, and they're not actually in the text very much, then it's not a great Bible study. And it should be in a way that helps people serve each other. So we're going to think now about group dynamics. But that involves helping people listening, contributing, and understanding each other. So it is going to be messy, but I think it's much more genuine that way, and it has a much better impact long term when we let it be messy. So how do we handle these kind of big open questions? The key is listening and handling the answers. So the key to a good study is the way you handle the answers. It is good to affirm correct answers. Help people know that they're on the right track. Someone says something right and it's helpful, say yes. Affirm them. But please don't say yes just because somebody has spoken. This is a little trend that is happening as well. Don't affirm wrong answers. Don't say yes just because somebody spoke and you're so relieved. You go, yeah, yeah. Because actually, you might find in 2 minutes you're starting to think, no, I really need to say no, but already said yes. And then the group starts to discuss what they've said because they think it's right. How to respond to wrong answers, or how to respond to any answer, in fact, I think the best thing to do is to always, always, always ask a follow-up question. And by follow-up questions, I mean things like, why did you say that? Where did you see it? Can you show us what verses it's in? What does everyone else think? Or can anyone build on that? I know they're the classics. But they are your friends, because these questions help generate discussion. They don't shut it down. So if you just comment on the answer, or you then rephrase it in the way that you want them to say it, you shut the discussion down. But questions like, why did you say that? Where did you see it? What verse is it in? Can anyone else see it in the passage? What does everyone else think? Can anyone build on that? Should contribute to our genuine Christian discussion. And they show that you really care about what people think and that you want to understand what people think. And so on your study, where I've written reminder of simple follow-up questions, rather than writing those out all the way through the study, just I used to write, make a tiny box and write kind of three simple follow-up questions just to remind myself to always follow someone's answer if nobody kind of just naturally built on it by saying, what do others think? When you're drawing conclusions as well, when you're starting to handle those kind of answers, help people get really clear. So find ways of making sure we've come to a clear conclusion together. So that might be that you together as a group write a sentence, a purpose sentence or something, or get them to do it in pairs, that kind of thing. But help the group together to come to a clear conclusion. And one of the best ways you can do that is that you don't write it. So if you ever have a big piece of paper and a pen, hand the pen to a group member, because it will generate discussion and force them to discuss it. Whereas if you've got the pen, what inevitably happens is that you go, what do you think the main purpose is? And someone says something, and then you go, do you mean dot, 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 dot? And you write what you wanted to write. No. Don't do it. Listen and handle answers. Listening is key. Help people build on each other, help people sharpen each other, draw people into the discussion, that kind of thing. Leading a Bible study, is about handling the group, and it's about the people in it. That is where, turn over the page, that's where your co-leader comes in. Co-leading, as we said yesterday, co-leading is not about sitting in silence, it's not a week off. Yeah, it's a bit of original Amy Wick's artwork. Wear your pearls, girls. That's the key. Bible study leading. Tie. Nice Prince George side parting on the bloke. Co-leading. Seriously, co-leading. It's not about sitting in silence, and it's not about just being there to deal with the crises. It's about being involved in the study. But it is not about giving the answer away. So I think the best way to think about co-leading is like being a co-pilot. And you are, you're not silent. You're not just there to jump in when it's going off piste. But you are there as a second pair of eyes and ears to help this genuine Christian discussion happen. So you hopefully should know what your leader is trying to do in the study. You should know the shape of where they're trying to go. And you need to be eyes up a lot of the time and looking at the group and seeing when, you know, the quiet person has gone, but you've seen it, and you can be like, yeah, Duncan, go on, say what you're going to say. Or you can see when somebody's like, I've got no idea what's going on. And you can say, hang on, everyone, are we clear on the question? Sammy, can you just repeat the question? Just we need to think about it again. That kind of thing. Don't be afraid of silence as a team. Let people think. Anna Louise, is this your point? Do you like silence?
I love silence.
Anna Louise loves silence because when you ask a question, if it's a good question, it has made people think and they need some time to work out what they're going to say. So just like count to 20 in your head before you go, does everyone understand the question? But don't deal with silence by then rephrasing your question straight away. Trust your questions. If you've done the work, if you've understood the passage, the question is good. But let people think about it and just help them get clear on what it is you want them to do. And co-leaders, please never, ever, ever be the first one to give the answer. So people think it helps. It doesn't. It destroys the discussion. So there are about a million other things that you can do to help the discussion happen before you give away the answer. Do chip into a discussion if there's something that you were struck by, and it's a kind of a discussion with lots of answers, but don't give the answer first. They know that you have been in a leader's study, and it just destroys the discussion. So co-leading is about being a co-pilot. It's about helping people to get back to the text. If there is some kind of crisis, or it's just getting a bit sticky, or anything like that, remember, we're trying to talk about the Bible, and usually the answer is there. The help is in the passage. So, again, don't try and solve problems or sticky moments in the study by trying to rephrase questions on the fly, or ask a question that will make people say just the right answer. If people are in a discussion or if people are confused, push them back to the text. And actually, as a co-leader, you're in a good position to see when that needs to happen. Help people clarify those kind of things. Work together as a team. Someone raised something yesterday about what happens if your co-leader says it's like pushing towards heresy. I don't think I've ever seen it happen. Like, chill out. We know all of you. We've asked you to lead because we trust that you're Christian and you're kind of on board. And so if you do see something, if you hear a discussion happening and you think, I really think that's wrong, assume that you have heard it wrong, or assume that your co-leader is just having a kind of senior moment and they've, you know, done a spoonerism and got their words wrong or something, you know. Sammy, can you just say that again? I just was a bit confused. Can you just say it again? And if they really are saying something heretical, go, are you sure that's what you mean? Just deal with it like that. It'll be much better. On the night, again, this is prescriptive, but it works. Trust me. In terms of where you sit, don't sit opposite each other. Don't sit next to each other. I think the ideal... honestly...
It's going to be exactly.
Yeah, and you'll notice I've left room for like a group member who could sit there. That's the ideal. So around the table, I'm not joking, this really works. Don't sit opposite. Don't sit next to them. You want to sit somewhere like that. It's all to do with the maths, honestly, because it just means that you can kind of both see much more of the table. I swear it works. You've got to be able to make eye contact. Don't worry about it too much. Oh, why not opposite? Because then you get a kind of ding-dong between you and the co-leader. So it just can become a bit of a back and forth. Whereas if you're to the side, it makes it much more open for the group. It's something about the I don't understand. It just works. You've got to be able to make eye contact, because there'll be some times where you're like... or you might be like... You've got to be able to see each other. You've got to be able to see each other. And also for when you're like, yeah, yeah. Or like you're like, just don't speak, just... that kind of thing. So you've got to be able to see each other. You've got to have a copy of the study, and you need a watch. You really need a watch. Your phone will not do, because you need to press buttons. You need a watch in front of you, and you need to borrow one if you don't have one. I'm sorry, this has gone on a bit, but we've got a long coffee break. No, I'm done. Questions? Dev?
I've really thought through this question.
Okay. It's fine, we're Christian, it's organic, it's fine.
It is a question. How do you know if like everyone in your group was in the study grasped the main purpose? You know, sometimes people honest, some people they can't go around to it in person and be like, well, have you understood?
No. Great question. How do you know if everyone in the group is clear on the main purpose? Anyone got any ideas? Let's collect our wisdom. Or not. Yep, so it might be an application.
Say something you're like, ooh.
Yep, you start to see it, Philip.
If all your questions in the study kind of relate to the purpose and they've been given the right answers, that's kind of the implication then. But what if you had 8 in the group and 6 in the classroom all throughout study, and 2 had sort of just been here and there? How do you know that those 2 had actually understood the main purpose?
If everyone comes and writes a conclusion statement together, yeah, maybe ask the quiet ones
Yeah. And it's okay if not everybody's on board by the end. So we want them to have a clear understanding of how we got to the purpose. If they don't agree, that is okay at that point, because they may have, you know, that might be the first time they've ever in their life read that passage. It might be the first time they've ever read the Bible. I mean, who knows who's going to turn up to RML this year? And if they don't agree, that's okay. But you want them to be clear on how you got to the purpose that you've kind of driven towards. And I think, like the guy said, just a great way of handling answers is to think, actually, I want three or four people to say the same answer in their own words before I move on. So one of the things about handling answers is that if you ask a nice big question or kind of meaning question, so why do we think Mark's put these three episodes together in Mark 8, the sandwich we've been talking about? And Mike answers, and it's pretty good, but Sarah looks a bit confused. I can say, well, Sarah, can you say that in your own words? And Deb, can you just, do you want to hone that in any way, sharpen it for us? Anyone not sure why we're saying that? Just, that's a kind of moment to conclude. So don't be afraid to have three or four people in the group give the same answer, but in their own way, because that actually is the way that we sharpen the group and we kind of are strengthened by it. And you, as a group leader, it's a great way of slowing the study down so that you can kind of gauge where everyone's got to. And again, use your co-leader. So ask your co-leader, do you think we've got it? Do you think everyone's clear? Or something like that. So there's lots of like really relaxed, low-key ways that you can help make sure that the group's together on that. Fun things you can do is like write a headline or write a hashtag, or like there's sort of creative ways that you can do it depending on your group as well. Get them compare.
Understood will have a really big impact on what you can help them with. So if it's because they don't care, they're not listening, they're like picking their nose and looking at something boring and some meters.
Yeah.
You can't do anything about that.
Right.
If it's because they want to understand and they can't, or because whatever.
Yeah.
Then you can help. So if you know why they don't understand, or obvious that they, you know, they rock up late and they never ever prep, and everybody in the group preps, then you can't get that person to the level of understanding of everyone else.
Yeah.
But if you just got someone who's, you know, quieter and, you know, they're being careful and
that's why we're working really hard at doing all this work on helping people understand why we're saying what we're saying about the Bible, and we're doing this kind of training along the way. Mm. Because the idea is that over the year, they'll learn how to do it better. So expect a car crash in the first month or so. It's not going to be pretty, and that is okay. You're not going to do a good job. They don't know what they're doing. It's really fine. But think about in terms of what you would like to see in June. This is the last thing I'm going to say. I'm so sorry. Think about what you'd love to see in June and think, how can I help each of these people kind of get towards that over time? Yes, Philip. Well, sorry.
You know, when you're talking about the observation questions, so what questions? I feel like the danger with what questions is either they, you know, people only look at the passage and then read from the Bible because you're asking what, you know, what happened. So people look at the text and just read it out. And in general, I don't think they're very thought provoking. Like, they're not very challenging. So do you agree that we should, you know, emphasise how and why questions more than what questions?
No, I really want you to do observation questions. But I want you to do fun observation questions. So what does Jesus do in verse 39, but think structure, talk about the structure, or talk about themes, or talk about repeated ideas, or talk about surprises. That's a really good observation. Okay, so what are all the surprising things Jesus does in this passage? Get them all out on the table. Get some post-it notes going or something like that. Okay, guys, what do you think is the most surprising thing? And what you're doing there is making people observe the text, but look for things they maybe wouldn't have normally paid attention to. So definitely observation, because if you don't observe the text, you can't draw conclusions about it. But you need to find the things that Mark wants us to notice.
We're just going to speak very briefly now for about 10 minutes. We'll see how we go. As quick as we can. We've got a long coffee break, but we're going to speak actually about those 10 minutes, addressing the issue of the so what time, that time that Amy suggested, 8:25 to 8:35 or something like that, where we give specifically over to thinking through the so what part of the study. Ideally, at this point, we'll have arrived at the purpose of the passage. There'll be some consensus in our groups, and we'll be moving to helping the groups and ourselves think through how the purpose of the passage helps us. And I have to say that I've been enormously helped by Sewell and Wicks on this, so what I'm saying, nothing is original, and I am going to grab Amy and Drew and Ruthann up here to add a bit of contribution at the end of our time, which will include contribution on application. So do ask questions about that. And if you, Amy has given a great talk from the Romans weekend about this, and we will make that available if you're interested to have a look at that. But the main takeaway, which I want to address in a second, is that we need to rethink what we understand by application. That's the main thing I want to help us understand, the application revolution, if you will. And I want to speak about that. But before we do that, just two little caveats, two things to help us relax in the whole process if we find that leading in application is a tricky business, which it can be. First is relax, because God's word is powerful and will work. We won't turn to it, but in Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29, there's that parable about the seed that grows without any effort or input from the farmer. Do you know the one that I'm speaking about? It's a great encouragement, because we won't turn to it, but it's the seed of the word of God has been spread out, and without doing anything, just as he sleeps and goes about his business, the farmer sees that the fruit grows, the seed grows and produces fruit. And we notice that over time. Often the problem I think we find with applications, we're expecting immediate results, immediate resolutions and conclusions and changes and dramatic impact there and then. Now, actually, the ordinary way God's word works is to work over time. And the agricultural metaphor is right. So we should be thinking in terms of seasons, thinking in terms of the beginning of the year and the end of the year. What in that season of RML will be happening? We can be confident that God will be working by his word to produce that fruit. That's how it works. You think of a photo of yourself through childhood, just over periods of time in childhood, maybe a bit slower as you get a bit older, but there is that change. You don't see it immediately, day by day, but over a period of time, that will be happening. God's word is powerful to do that. Second thing, relax, because the whole Bible study time is application. That's especially true if we're attending to the purpose of God's word. If we're doing this whole issue of purpose and getting towards what is God saying to us, what is he doing to us in his word, well, actually, as we confront his word, the whole process will be application. God's word will be working on us as a change agent. And of course, it slightly goes with the previous point, but God's word keeps on working beyond the time of the 10-minute study. So that as I've thought of what was it that perhaps that purpose from Mark chapter 8, that Jesus is able to do humanly impossible, the work of giving spiritual sight. So that is the purpose of that little section that we've been looking about, that finds the blind man in Bethsaida healed by Jesus. Say that's the purpose. Well, that thought, that truth, that purpose will be working away in people's minds and hearts as the Spirit of God applies his word into a person's heart and then life. So we can be confident. We can be relaxed. That's the two things to say in terms of caveat. Now let's turn to the application revolution. And what I want us to do is to rethink the whole idea of application and get away from the classic question, which I think goes something like, how does this truth out there apply to me? And I think this is all from Amy, but it really gets the direction of travel wrong and in an unbiblical direction. Amy is the illustration of me in the middle, and as though there's a Bible verse or a Bible truth that I learn in the study and I sort of tack on to my life and apply it to the area of my life, whether it's church or my work or my family life or something like that, a tack on where I'm at the center and the Word of God is being a addition or supplement to me and my life. No, rather the direction of travel has to be otherwise. And I wonder if we could turn now to Proverbs chapter 22, verse 17, and Proverbs chapter 23, verse 12. Like I said, this is all Wicks. So do ask the expert when you come to it. But Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17, and Proverbs chapter 23, verse 12. When you get there, could somebody read it out for us, the first one, and then somebody else, the second one. Nice loud voice. And notice the direction of travel in application. Thanks, Donald.
22:17. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge.
Thank you very much. Apply your heart to my knowledge. Second reading. Somebody else? Matt? Proverbs 23, verse 12.
Apply your heart to instruction and your ear to words of knowledge.
Great. So apply your heart to instruction, apply your heart to knowledge. This speaks about the heart, which in the Bible's terms is speaking about that control center of our lives. More about that in a second. But the direction of travel is that the heart needs to be applied to the word, to the truth, not the other way around particularly. It's God and his purposes, his truth, at the center of the universe. And that is the reality. That's the truth. They are the good purposes that I need to apply my heart to. So the question I need to ask is, how do I apply my heart to be changed in line with God and his purposes, not the other way around? The heart in the Bible is speaking about that control center of our lives. It's not merely emotional, as we tend to think of it today. A synonym, I think, of the Bible is the idea of the mind. And again, that's not merely intellectual, as we tend to think of it. No, both of those ideas in the Bible, I think, speak about the inner me, which is a combination, a control center that has a combination of both our thinking and also our desires, belief and will working together. And it's not as simple as our thinking that immediately leads to our will, that leads to action. No, because of our compromised hearts. It's often the case, isn't it? Places like the beginning of Romans tell us that our compromised desires, our will, actually works on our thinking and changes it in that direction. So it's a sort of complicated, complementary thing that's going on. But the heart is about that issue, the thinking and the desire. So when we say our heart needs to be applied to God's word, we're saying our thinking and our desires need to be remolded, reshaped into what God would have us have. That is, our heart or our mind needs to be conformed to that of the Lord Jesus. That's the point, isn't it? That places like Mark 7 make. You know, of course, Mark 7 that speaks about the corrupt heart from which all those evil things come out. The heart is the source, is the control center, the source of the sinful actions. And those desires, that thinking needs to be refashioned, reshaped, remolded into the thinking of Jesus. It needs to be redirected into line with God's desires. And that happens as we apply our hearts to the truth of God's word. Our hearts like a piece of clay being refashioned through application. So if that's the case, application isn't primarily the specific concrete to-do things that come out of a time of discussion in Bible study. It's not particularly the immediate change in behavior. Instead, it's much more about the remolding of our inner beings, reshaping so that we are more in line with God and his purposes. If you don't like clay, think about it in terms of lawn bowls. You know, a lawn bowl's bowl always is going skew-if and off to the side. Well, that's what our hearts are like by nature. And what we do as we come to God's word is God's word corrects us and puts us back in line with him and his purposes. And it's from there that our actions will change. If we're spending our time in our application time in a Bible study merely going immediately to change in action, that will be in danger of being Pharisaical. That is, causing us to do things outwardly without actually the change of the heart. So it's important that we think of that. So the main thing that we're trying to do in this 10-minute slot is give ourselves some opportunity, some time for meditation. Now, we're not talking about transcendental meditation. We're talking about biblical meditation. That is, giving ourselves the time and the space and helping others think through, mull over, and pray through the truth that we've just encountered, to allow our hearts that opportunity to be refashioned according to the purpose that God has given us in that particular portion of his word. So here's a stab at some of the sorts of questions we might want to be doing in this application section. Again, in Karen Sewell's book, there are lots of good examples. One might be something like, what do we find hard about this? What do we find hard about this? That just gives us the opportunity to recognize that by nature our hearts are out of line with what we've just heard, that we actually need to grapple with it, that it will be difficult, giving us time and space to recognize that as we encounter God's word, it's going to be different to what we're like naturally. What do we find hard about this? Another good question is, what is so good about this that if we believed it deeply, what is so good about this if we were to believe it deeply? What's so good about this if we were to believe it deeply? Again, that's addressing the whole issue of belief, isn't it? Imagining ourselves into the situation, thinking how good would that be if I actually really had the conviction that that was true, and imagining ourselves into that situation. Another question, this is sort of the issue of more towards our thinking, what we call the worldview, you know, that some theologians in the past have thought about the fact that we need to put on Bible glasses, see the world through the Bible's lenses, see the world through the thinking of God, because we don't actually naturally do that. This is the whole issue of worldview. And the question might be something like, how does the picture of Jesus or the picture of God that I've encountered differ from how I see him day to day? So again, working out the mismatch. This is who God is really like. This is how I think of him. My picture's too small, or whatever it happens to be. What's the disjunction there, and helping us understand that? Similar sort of question along those sorts of lines. How does knowing this change how I view myself? We have skewed ideas, not just of God, but actually of ourselves, our own importance, where we lie in the scheme of things. That's the sort of question to be helping us refashion our thinking and our desires. Same question, just applied. That's an unhelpful word. Same question directed elsewhere. How does knowing this change how I view others? Whether that's in the Christian family or the lost or whatever it happens to be. How does knowing this change how I view the world in which I live? What is the nature of this creation? What is it actually like? Very briefly, if that is application, that is applying the heart to the truth of God's word, well, what about the whole issue of practical, nitty-gritty life situation, what we normally call application? And I think, again, somebody has helped me with this, that it would be better to call this implication. What are the implications that would come out of the changed heart? So, again, understanding that Jesus is able to do the humanly impossible and give people spiritual sight is doing the application. We're thinking about how that will change our thinking and our desires. But then from there, there are all sorts of, an infinite actually, depending on people's different situations, practical outcomes for that. For each person, that'll be worked out in different ways in their lives. The important thing then, when we're moving people towards implication, and it's a good thing to be doing this, because we're not so much expecting there to be immediate change there and then, but we're just guiding people through, holding their hands, if you will, and helping them through that process of first going through the heart change and then thinking through the practical application. It's not so much that we're seeking to achieve concrete change there and then, but by guiding them through that process, we're training them as to how they might do that themselves. So these questions are a little bit different, but they are questions like this. What would it look like in a person's life if they believed this? What would it look like in a person's life if they believed this? You might say a particular area of somebody's life, in their whole attitude to church or something like that. That then begins to make it a bit more specific and practical. The flip side of the question, what would it look like if someone didn't believe this? Again, helping people to think through what it actually looks like in practice. The changed heart or the unchanged heart, what does that actually cash out in? And again, I think we sort of mentioned this, but we could apply that to particular areas of life. What would it look like if we believed this? If somebody believed this, what would it look like in their life in the area of, we've said at church, or in the attitude they have at work, or in their use of free time, or in their use of money, or whatever it happens to be. So what we normally call application is better called implication, I think. I don't think I really want to say anything more than that on application. People have any questions on this? This is something we're working through. It's relatively new to me, and I think it's very, very helpful articulation of that distinction. But it would be good to, yeah, have some questions, and I might bring up the experts. Yeah, no? Okay, fine. Dev. Yeah, yeah. Applying to the original readers of Mark, people may have different views on this, and I would love people to chip in if they do, but I think it's difficult to be too specific about the original readers of Mark. The danger is, if we're trying to be specific, people often are depending on extra-biblical literature or history to determine who the first readers might be. And I feel then we're on shaky ground, because that's merely human. And the thing with ancient history is that it's so uncertain, it always changes. People say this is an absolute sure discovery of ancient history. Classic with the book of Daniel. People say it's impossible that that emperor existed. Therefore, Daniel is apocryphal. It's not true. Actually, a few years later, they discovered that emperor was actually there. So, you know, we don't want to rely on the extra biblical literature. We want to be looking to the text itself to be giving us clues about the audience. When it comes to pastoral epistles and letters of Paul and putting that together with Acts, we've been specifically given information about that. I don't think that's the case with Mark so much, so we need to be a little bit more general and loose, I think. That's my view. Yeah? Others agree? Thanks.
In the 10 to 15 minute slot, are we doing application and implication, or would you kind of towards the heart application there and then follow up with the group elsewhere?
Really good question. I think a bit like going through the observation questions, you've got to go through that process, I think, that if you're going to do anything, if you're going to achieve anything, you want to go through the application first before you then get to the implication. Because if you jump to implication without application, you get Pharisaism. Because you're just telling people to do things, adding on burdens, without actually the gospel applying and giving the power of change. So I think you want to be going through application. Another thing Karen Sewell says, which I think I'm persuaded by, is that we do want to be moving towards it. So we do want people to be... It would be a shame if we never got to the point of application. But on the other hand, I don't think we need to be totally stressed if we don't always get as far as we want, because we're confident that actually if we're getting towards the purpose, then the Word of God will be doing the work in the heart. And she's quite radical in saying she wants most of the time to be given to carefully reading the text and understanding the purpose, and then application and implication being something that people are doing with each other as they speak the Word in truth, afterwards at the pub or on Sunday or in personal meetups, so that it needn't be confined to that little 10-minute slot. But if it's going to happen, it should go through first application, leading people through that process, helping them, modelling it for them, showing them the sorts of questions you might ask, and then again, if we have the time, leading them through, well, what might that look like for someone? And again, we don't want to be too prescriptive, I don't think, recognising that we're not giving people laws. We're not giving people and very dangerous to give people specific things that become really sort of St. Helens culture that are extra biblical. And actually, we want to say, give people the word, allow people to hear the word, and let the word work in their hearts, and they'll work it out in their own situation. Cool. Well, I was meant to speak about prayer. Very quickly. I think I've got one thing to say about prayer. Just one thing, very briefly. And that is, I think it's a great opportunity for us to be modelling and to be teaching people how to pray. You know, the disciples say to Jesus, Lord, teach us how to pray. And obviously, his model, the Lord's Prayer, is the ultimate model of how to pray. But there are practical good things that we can be doing to help people in the whole issue of praying, and not least praying in groups. One thing I think I want to say about this is we want to be modelling prayer as a response to what we've just read from the Word of God. It's a great shame, isn't it, when you've had a time of study and you've really grappled with God's Word, and then when it comes to prayer time, as Drew said, it's prayer about, you know, Granny's cat or something totally unrelated. Better for us to be modelling how, not in a sort of fake way, but genuinely ourselves trying to model, how does this actually work out for me? How have I been applying my heart during this time and in my own preparation to this truth, and then praying that through, and then maybe linking that to specific areas of your life? I think that's an important thing to be doing, modelling how we do that. Another thing in terms of practically modelling, one of my bugbears is where people pray, if you do this, you're forgiven. But I do think that we do tend to... we're not good at helping people lead each other in public prayer. That is, we often say things like, I pray, Lord, that this X, Y, and Z. Well, and actually, we're part of a group situation here. The person who's praying is doing a service and leading all of us together in prayer. So I want to encourage people to say, Lord, we pray together, because it's a group activity. The speaking of truth in love, it doesn't just end, before the prayer time. Other things we want to be modelling. Amy helpfully said that the best people in the prayer supper times are actually the youth group, because the leaders are onto them, teaching them how to pray, saying things like, pray up, don't leave any gaps, make sure that you're not stealing all the best points early on, or saying things like the ABCs of prayer. Be audible, be brief, so you're not spending forever praying and praying so nobody else can actually join in. Be concrete. Be praying specific things from the passage, specific things for people, not just in general terms. So these sorts of little tips that we want to be doing, because we want to be helping people in teaching them to pray, so that there will be encouragements and helps when they go and lead in their own situations. And one more little thing to add to that, I think, is the whole issue of sharing personal prayer points, which is a great thing to be doing. And I think it's a good thing to be sharing those, however you do it, with a WhatsApp or an email group or something like that, and yourself using that information to pray. That is the one of the key things you're doing in serving your group, is actually praying for them. And again, not in a sort of self-promoting way or a way to big note yourself, but to model, is to be asking them when you're meeting up with them or seeing them at church, how is it going with that particular thing that you've been praying for? You've been looking for a job, and how's that been going? I've been praying for you about it. And saying that, not in an embarrassed way, because you want to be modelling to them that that's the sort of thing you do as a Christian. You pray for each other. And let's do that very thing right now. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had this morning. We pray that you'd give us great insight and help us with progress as we seek to do this job well. Please help us to be good guides, as we've said this morning. People who are serving you and pointing others to the wonderful truth that you have in your word that is there to change us and shape us to be like Jesus. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. What time do we make it? Okay.
We can take half an hour.
I think we can still take half an hour and meet back here at 12 o'clock. That would be great. Thank you.